thankful for.
Okay, let me start there.
Okay, take your Bible with me this morning and turn back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I've entitled this message, The Believer's Warfare, Part 5. Still going to be several more of them because I didn't make it as far this week as I wanted to make it. What's that with me and a handkerchief? It's just got to where it don't want to stay with me. I don't know. It's like a crutch that I've got. Just had to do without it. You know, one of the things that you have to keep in mind when you look at a chapter like Romans 7 is this. Paul is dealing with some of the same arguments that you and I have to deal with when it comes to the free grace of God. The natural mind always, I don't care who they are, how long they've known the Scriptures, how long they've even claimed to be reformed in their theology. When they hear this message of full, free, eternal justification based exclusively, I mean exclusively, on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, with absolutely no conditions on the sinner in any way, to any degree, at any time, they always, in their mind, they hear this. Well, then, if that's the case, we can live like we want to live. We can do what we want to do. And Paul was being accused of being, and I get this all the time, people say, well, you're antinomian. To break that down from my simple mind is if they actually believe that I am against the law of God. And that's just not true. With the inward man, I love the law of God, don't you? And I'm grateful for the restraints that the law of God has on natural men. And it does. It has some natural tendencies to restrain men from being as bad as they possibly can be. But Paul in this chapter is seeking once again, like he's done all the way from when he first brought up this subject back in Romans chapter 4, and he explored and expanded on it up through chapter 6. He's dealing with these objections that he's been charged with being against the law. That he is being charged with being negative toward God's law. And in fact, they say that Paul was actually saying that the law was the cause of man's problem. And that's just not so. And here's the thing. I sat a long time this week as I was thinking about the message for what I was going to preach this week. And this thought came into my mind. Because I know so many people that are like this. Those who are religious, including my friends and my family and even my foes, yours as well, though they're lost, they have no true understanding. You hear me? They have no true understanding. Actually, they have no concept of the reality of sin. Now, they talk about sin, but sin is something that man does. It's not something that man is. See, they consider sin to be merely those evil acts sinners perform, or if they claim themselves to be believers who've rested in Jesus Christ and accepted Him as their personal Lord and Savior, they try to convey it like this in their own situation as the believers that they are. When they look at sin, they think of them as things they themselves actually accidentally commit. Not willfully. You ever heard that? All believers can sin, but they won't sin willfully. Well, tell that to King David. Not making light of it. Tell that to the father of the faithful, Abraham, who lied twice to cover his own hide. Worried about himself more than he was about others. See, like the Pharisee and the public in the parable of the publican and Pharisee, they are those who, our Lord said this, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And this is always a result. When somebody thinks they're righteous based on their character and their conduct, based on their abstaining from things that they consider evil and sinful, and doing things that they consider righteous and holy, they despise others. Always do. That original word translated righteous, you know what it means? It means guiltless. It means innocent. It means faultless. So our Lord said this, who trusted in themselves that they were faultless, that they were guiltless, and that they were innocent. Now, a lot of people, when they come to Romans 7, and I've encountered this a lot, they claim that Paul's words here in Romans 7, because they have trouble with this thing, the good I want to do, I don't do, and evil I don't want to do, that's exactly what I find myself doing. They approach this book and they say, well, actually, Paul is talking about himself in this entire chapter before his conversion. And they will not for a moment yield to the fact that Paul's writing this in the present tense. What he was as a justified saint. And they omit one particular verse. Oh, wretched man that I am. Not that I was, but that I am. I had a woman one time years ago on the internet. She got upset at me. I wrote an article in Romans 7 about the believer's struggle with sin. And boy, I mean, she just absolutely lost her mind over it. And she went to telling me how that she had never sinned since she first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm like, hold on now, wait. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth's not in us. And she just went on and on. You can't actually believe that this is the state of a justified saint. That believers actually go through this. This is exactly what we go through. These are exactly the struggles and troubles and turmoils that we have. See, here's the thing. We know Paul's speaking of the present tense of every blood-bought, regenerated, and converted child of God is a struggle in this warfare into which God Almighty has told us we've been called into. Listen to this. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's not talking about wicked high places in Washington, D.C. or Russia or China. The spiritual wickedness in high places, where is that? It's here. It's in our hearts. It's in our minds. It's in our consciences. He went on to tell those at Galatia, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Think about it. You cannot, even now, do the things that you would. Matter of fact, we know that this is to be the case because of the verse that we left off in this study a couple of weeks ago. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. For I had not known sin but one way. How? By the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said what? Thou shalt not covet. How many times do you think Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, through his lifetime had read the verse, thou shalt not covet? You think he ever read it before he went down the road to Damascus? But yet he says, apart from the law, I hadn't known, thou shalt not covet. So what Paul's telling us here is whatever his view of a sin before he had his Damascus road experience, before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, his understanding of what sin is now had been effectively changed. He looks at sin differently. And I tell you, this applies to all spiritual truth, does it not? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That's sin, that's righteousness, that's judgment to come. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Listen to this. Neither indeed can be. And folks, when we were regenerated and converted, we didn't lose our carnal mind. It's still there. And it's why we've got problems within ourselves right now. That's why we're in this struggle, this warfare. As justified saints, we now realize that we weren't even in the battle until the Lord calls us to be born again by His Holy Spirit under the preaching of His gospel. But now we understand totally and completely the meaning of the words of the Apostle Paul that he writes here in his chapter. Look at verse 8. This is where we're going to pick up at this morning. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. These first two words, but sin, kind of looks like, I know the natural men would accuse Paul of this. And they'd accuse us of taking this same position. It seems like, when he talks, he seems like he's shifting blame, doesn't it? That's what they would say. He's saying sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Boy, that's a hard word to say, isn't it? Paul wasn't trying to shift blame from himself to sin, whatever sin is, and I'll tell you what sin is here in a minute. In the context of this particular chapter, is if he or all believers can't be held responsible for their sinful actions, because we can. See, what the Holy Spirit is teaching by these words here, he's teaching us this, the deceitfulness of sin. And in order to understand what I'm talking about here, you need to consider this word is translated concupiscence. That's a big word. Took me a long time to ever figure out even how to say it. But here's the thing that's ironic about it. Look back up at verse 7 again. He said, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known, look at that word there, lust. It's the same exact word that's translated concupiscence in the verse that we're looking at right now. And in both cases, it means desire, craving, longing, desire for what has been forbidden. And this word translated lust and concupiscence, it indicates our natural tendency to sin, what's in us by nature, and not the voluntary, willful act of sin itself. In verse 7, Paul had stated plainly that the law was not the cause of his sin, nor can it be blamed for his sin. He told us plainly in verse 7 that the law, what does it do? It discovers sin. It strips it of all its disguises, and it brings it out into the light. How do we know? He said, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The verse we're looking at now, Paul declares that the commandment teaches us the sinful nature of evil desires. That's what he's setting forward. When Paul wrote, but sin taking occasion by the commandment, he wasn't talking about something outside of the believer. That is to say, the devil or some other old evil spirit. He's talking about that natural corruption that you and I have in us, that indwelling sin, our Adamic nature. This word translated taken means to take by craft. Sin taking occasion. And I like this. I got to look at this word taking, and it means to take by craft. But this is what I found out about the word. It speaks of the techniques that hunters and fishermen use to disguise their bait so that they can capture their prey. So you don't just drop a hook out there when you're fishing, do you? What do you have to do? In most cases, we get real tricky. We put a live bait on it. And so you've hidden the deadly tool with something that's alive. And that's what he's saying here. Our old natural tendency, our old Adamic nature, our old sinful nature, what does it do? It takes that which is holy and just and perfect and good, God's law. And what does it do? It uses it as a crafty means to capture us. And that's what that word occasion means. It means a place from which a movement or attack is made. A home base of operations. And so our old sinful nature, where does it naturally go? Well, we know men by nature love sin and unbelief and ungodliness and immorality. But I tell you what else they love too. Religious effort and zeal and sincerity bring you over into it. You think about it like this. He says that sin craftily, my old sinful nature, craftily used God's law as a base of operations to do what? To trick me. To do this. Wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Think about it like this. The law forbids not only outward acts of sins, but it also forbids the very thought of sins as well. We've all heard and we've all used this particular statement at one point in time. Laws are made to be broken. Right? And our sinful nature takes occasion by these prohibitions of God's holy law to stir up in us evil desires for those things that are prohibited. So it's not the law that causes the sinful actions, but our sinful nature. But look at the last part of this verse 8. For without the law, sin dead. Sin was, as in italics, sin's dead. By this statement, the apostle wasn't saying that before God gave the law to Moses, that sin lay dormant or didn't exist. Because sin was rampant. Adam sinned and there was no Ten Commandments. Right? What he's speaking of here is he's speaking of his own state, his own condition, the state that all men and women are born in before God, before the law comes into power of the Holy Spirit. Before the Holy Spirit creates spiritual life, which gives spiritual understanding of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, sin appears. That's what he's implying here. Sin appears to be dead. It seems to be lying. Yeah, that word dead means necros. It's graveyard dead. It appears to us to be dead. But notice what he says in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul, and you got to always talk about this in this respect. Saul of Tarsus is who we're talking about. Saul of Tarsus had spent his entire life under the law, hadn't he? He had been born under the law. He had been brought up under the law. And folks, as a Pharisee, he was better instructed in the law than any of the common people were. He knew the law, did he not? And as a Pharisee, not only did he know the law, but what was he? He was a strict observer of the law outwardly. But what did our Lord say of their outward keeping of the law? How did our Lord, what was our Lord's view of the Pharisees' righteousness? Listen to you. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know our Lord never called a prostitute a hypocrite? He never called a tax collector a hypocrite. He never referred to a publican as a hypocrite. But I tell you what, go read Matthew chapter 23 and see how many times our blessed Lord, who is love incarnate, addressed these Pharisees with this particular word, calling them hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortions and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is inside the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. As an unregenerate sinner, having no knowledge and unable to see the spirituality of the law, like all the Pharisees, you know what Paul thought? Paul thought the law only reached to outward actions, that it didn't stretch down to the very inward thoughts and affections of the mind. We see that mindset in the words of the Pharisees. Remember when they brought that adulterous woman to our Lord, caught? They bring her down, they throw her in front of our Lord. Listen to that language. It's amazing how you read verses and you never really pay attention to the way they say this. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. That ought to settle it. But they clarified, in the very act. In the very act. See, here's the thing, and we all thought like this. The unregenerate mind, the unregenerate sinner's mind, thinks of the law in this way. As long as you don't commit to sin, the outward act, you hadn't sinned. I've never committed adultery. You ever looked on a woman to lust? Well, I've never murdered anybody. Really? You ever hated anybody without a cause? According to our Lord, you're a murderer already. See, when Paul or any sinner in this state of ignorance and unbelief, the law's at a distance from them. And it hadn't entered into their consciences. And that's why Paul thought he was alive. He thought he was alive. When he makes this statement in our text, for I was alive without the law once, he said, I thought I was alive. But in reality, what was he? He was dead in trespasses and sin. You think about it, a dead man didn't know it. How many of our friends and family are like that right now? Religious, moral, sincere, dedicated, would give you the shirt or coat off their back, would fulfill everything outwardly that the Sermon on the Mount said, where our Lord said, if a man compels you to go 1 mile, do what? They'd go two. Would do all of it. But in reality, what are they? Dead in trespasses and sin. Remember Paul's own words concerning the thoughts of himself before he met our Lord on the road to Damascus. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. This is his mindset. I was alive once without the law. Concerning the righteousness required by the law, blameless. I tell you, like Henry used to say, he was straight as a gun barrel, twice as empty. Clean as a hound's tooth. His own mindset. But you notice what he said next concerning his own experience. And when he said here, I was alive without the law once, but what? But then the commandment came. And sin revived. And I died. Let me be very clear here. The commandment, just like the God who wrote it, is unchanged. Whatever the commandment was before Paul met Saul of Tarsus, met our Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Same commandments he was reading before, same commandments after. Exactly the same. And Paul thought that what he had been doing with that commandment before, he thought he had been keeping it, thought he had been observing it. But the difference is now he says the law came. How? It came in power of the Holy Spirit. It didn't just come as an outward rule and regulation. It pierced into the very conscience and understanding of this man. And the result of such heart work by God the Holy Spirit is the same in every elect sinner. What happened? Sin revives, and I died. That word translated revived, it means to live again. It means to recover life. It means to regain strength and vigor. In other words, like the publican in that parable, for the very first time in Saul of Tarsus' life, he saw himself as the sinner. Sin revived, and I died. Meaning what? When he saw himself through spiritual eyes, the result was the same. See, Paul understood all too well now the wages of sin, what are they? Death. Before he thought he deserved life, but now he knows what? If thou, Lord, should mark my iniquity, you write mine down in a book, who can stand? That's not something a sinner works out on their own. Paul didn't just decide of his own free will and accord, I'm going to change my mind about this holy commandment. Look at verse 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Again, Paul's assuming. He's writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing of how he looked at himself before the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. And he makes this statement, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. I never thought about that to this week. I think I might have heard Bill reference it at some point in time, but I never really thought about that. You know, the law which promised to Adam and Eve immortal life in the garden as long as they obeyed it. Not eternal life, immortal life. In the day that you eat thereof, what's going to happen? You're going to die. So we know that the fall was ordained by our God. We know that. But had they never ate of that fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, what could they have done? As long as they were obedient. And we don't know how long they were in that garden. Doesn't give us a reference. But as long as they was there, Bart, they never got older. They never had any sickness. They never had any disease. They never had any problems. Everything was fine. They never sweat a drop of sweat. Could you envision that? Louisiana never sweat. They never dropped a drop of sweat. They didn't have to earn their keep by the sweat of their brow. Everything was fine. It was the same with national Israel. There was a law given to national Israel. It was called the Mosaic Covenant. And as long as they as a nation were obedient to that Mosaic Covenant, what did they get? They had the promise that land that they're still fighting about over there today, that land would be there, and as long as they kept that law under that covenant, not today, but back when that covenant was enforced, before it was abolished by way of perfect fulfillment through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as they were obedient to it, what could they do? They could have a peaceful life in the land and a profitable life in the land of Canaan. And you go back and you look at the history of it. Every time they disobeyed God's law, what did God do? Carried them away into captivity. And they'd go to crying, and what would happen? He'd bring them out of captivity. He'd send them to deliverance. And they'd disobey again, and what happened? They'd go away again. Finally, half of them got dissolved, and the other half got blown away into oblivion. You know, but it was all conditioned on their obedience. But here's the thing. He said, I thought that law was ordained to life. You know this? Nowhere in God's Word, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, nowhere is the law ever said to be ordained to life, eternal life. Nowhere. Matter of fact, the exact opposite is said. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, what kind of life? Eternal life. Verily, righteousness should have been by the law. Paul had already stated back over in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 23, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because here we come, for by the law one thing, the knowledge of sin. What? You failed. You failed. Eternal life Salvation has always been the free gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Always has been, always will be. And listen, it's without the works of the law. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Abraham believed on him who justified the ungodly. Yet the unregenerate mind thinks that by keeping God's law, which they can't do, God will give them life for their obedience. That was Paul's mindset on the road to Damascus. And that's our mindset as well. But here's the thing. The same commandment which Saul of Tarsus thought promised him life, if he sought to obey it, now what does it do? It struck all his hopes dead and left him in a condition not giving him the least direction or assistance how to get out of the situation. See, the law can only condemn. It can't give you a way out. Everybody wants to be under the law. If you want to be under the law, don't you hear it? The wages of sin are death. Look at verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it, by that same law, what does it do? It killed him. It slew him. So what is sin here? He said sin. Now notice the language here. For sin. What's he talking about there? Talking about our sinful nature. Talking about our Adamic nature. Paul's sinful nature. By blinding his mind to the extent of the demands of God's law, he had led Paul to believe that what could he do? He'd led Paul to believe you can keep the law. His own mind had convinced him of that. Sin led Paul to believe that by obedience to the law, he could obtain justification and life. Again, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing sinful or evil in God's law. But Paul's own sinful nature used the law to deceive him. And until that commandment came home to him in its spiritual application, Paul was never aware of its real power in his life, his own sinfulness. But when he was enlightened to perceive this sin, sin by the law turned around and killed him. It showed him that he was a transgressor of the law, and therefore condemned by that very law from which he had expected before to get life. So just like he had said in verse before, sin revived, and what happened? I died. I was killed. And all of his thoughts of himself, how confident he was in himself, the self-confidence that he was filled with, for supposing that he had kept the law, all of it was swept away and destroyed. All of his refuge lies were gone. He had no hope. And I tell you, to the natural mind, that's a hard place to be found in, isn't it? Matter of fact, men by nature, they seek to avoid any thoughts of their own sinfulness, seeking their clueless to the fact that God will by no means clear the guilty. But in reality, the place that God the Holy Spirit, through the law, put the Apostle Paul in is exactly the place where every sinner needs to be. Without hope, without help, unable to do anything to get yourself out of the situation you got yourself into. Because it's at that point, what does God the Holy Spirit do? He brings you to the one who is your only hope, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. God will strip you bare before he clothes you with the robe of righteousness. That righteousness accomplished through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that. That thief on the cross knew that. Abraham, the father of the faithful, knew it. Adam knew it. And you know what? We know it too. How do we know it? We've been taught of God. Listen, our Lord, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. But you know what I find interesting about that? Our Lord there in John chapter 6, when he made that statement, he goes on and he teaches this truth concerning man and their own sinfulness. And when Christ taught this doctrine there in John chapter 6, the Pharisees were offended by it. And many of his own followers, you know what they did? They turned around and they walked with him no more. But our Lord had a group with him, and he turned to them, and you know what he said? He said, "Will you go away also? Will you leave?" How'd they respond? We'll quit with this. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe," and this is the confidence of God-given faith, "we believe and we are sure, we're confident that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." My hope and my prayer is that God has come by his Holy Spirit with his law and applied his commandment to our consciences and stripped us bare of any false hopes we've got, swept away all our refuges of lies, and brought us naked to the foot of his Son's cross, and caused us by his Spirit to plead his blood, and his righteousness is our only hope and cause of salvation. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Appreciate your presence. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you next, Lord.